Thank you, James and team, for that. It's always fun to see James bring out his another of his collection of instruments. Well, as John mentioned, and as the three lit candles on our Advent wreath testify, today is the third Sunday of Advent. And from earliest days in celebrating a church year, the theme associated with this Sunday has been that of joy. And this is why often this Sunday is referred to as Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete is the Latin imperative, rejoice. As, for example, in the classic Latin hymn, Gaudete, Gaudete, Christus est natus. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is born. Which gives the reason for our joy. And again, as John explained, our candle this morning on this Advent wreath is a different color. The other 3 weeks, the candle is purple, representing the royalty of the one born king. And today it's rose or pink, signifying joy. And we have tried to heed that call, Gaudete, in our choice of songs this morning, singing songs full of joy and rejoicing in the Lord. But it's hard for many of us here and throughout the country to rejoice today. Our hearts are heavy after Friday's mass shooting. And on Friday, after my mind had been full of songs such as Joy to the World, to hearing the news, it was a different song that came into my mind. It was Henry Longfellow's Carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. The hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I've read that many people in Newtown look upon their Christmas decorations as being a mockery of that and have been taking them down. Christmas is canceled for them. So what do we have to say in a situation like that, where our hearts are so heavy? Well, the preaching calendar was drawn up months ago, but I find it very appropriate that today, on this day, which the church calendar long ago designated as a day for rejoicing, but which today falls on a weekend of great national grief, that our topic should be that of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. We're very familiar with this. We've recited this in nativity plays. We've heard it recited on Charlie Brown's Christmas and so on. It's part of our just familiar upbringing for many of us. And it's good to take another look at this story of the birth of Jesus. Well, Luke begins his account of Jesus' birth by anchoring it in history, as he does elsewhere in his gospel. And in the words with which many of us first encountered this story from the King James Version, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, this man whom we know as Caesar Augustus was born Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, but was subsequently adopted as Caesar's son and heir. And in the year 31 BC, Octavian defeated Mark Antony, the Antony as of Cleopatra, to become the sole leader of the Roman world. And thereby, he brought an end to a civil war, the second civil war that had racked and wreaked havoc through the Roman world in just 30 years. And Rome was profoundly grateful for this peace and for the one that gave them peace. And so they heaped honors upon him. 2 years later, in the year 29, the gates of the Temple of Janus in the Roman Forum were ceremonially closed. Now, these gates, when they stood open, symbolized that the country was at war, and their closing signified the coming of peace. 2 years after that, in the year 27, the Senate heaped further honors upon Octavian, and they gave him the title Augustus, which means one who is worthy of worship. This was a title that previously had been given to gods, but never before had been given to a human being. They proclaimed Octavian one worthy of worship. And so was the Roman Empire born. with Octavian, now Caesar Augustus, as its emperor and its chief citizen. And he would rule the empire for 40 years. Later, the Senate built an altar to him. Rather not to him, but to the Pax Augusta, the Augustan peace, the peace that he had brought the world. And imperial propaganda enhanced the mythology of Augustus. For example, an inscription that's found at Priene, just a few miles south of Ephesus, shows that the Greek cities of Asia Minor resolved, passed a resolution to declare that the birthday of Augustus should be the first day of their year, their New Year's Day. And here's some of what that inscription says. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set its most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, and then they go on with the resolution that this will be the beginning of their year. So we see here a number of significant terms. Augustus was proclaimed as the savior, the bringer of peace. And his birthday, his day of birth, was the beginning of the good news, the gospel. Since this inscription is written in Greek, the word used there for the good tidings is evangel, euangelion, the gospel. But there was more. Since the Senate had declared that the deceased Julius Caesar was a god, Augustus then styled himself as the son of a god. He was proclaimed to be Kurios, the Lord. And the Roman Empire, and hence the world, revolved around him. He was the bridge between earth and heaven. He was the one whom the gods had given to restore the world, its savior, to bring peace. But not all in the Roman world enjoyed Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A century later, the Roman historian Tacitus recorded the thoughts of the British chieftain Calchagus about this Roman peace. Quote, "To ravage, to slaughter, to usurp under false titles, they call empire. And where they make a desert, they call it peace." Now, we don't know if that accurately reflected Calchagus's thoughts or if that was really Tacitus offering his critique of the brutality and the harsh suppression of the Roman world. But many in Judea would have shared that perspective earlier. They would have viewed Rome as the problem, not as the solution. And Augustus, with his grand titles, was a blasphemy. They chafed under Roman oppression. Rome was not a savior for them. Now, to run his vast empire, Augustus needed taxes. One of the two things that's inevitable, along with death. And so he issued a decree that the whole world, the whole Roman Empire, be registered. And Rene agrees the purpose of this registration was to subsequently collect taxes. And so Joseph and Mary journeyed from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the ancestral town of Joseph, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Scholars wish that Luke had told us much more about this census and the registration process. There are many details that are unclear and hence subject to scholarly debate. But Luke isn't interested in the census as such. These verses aren't about Roman tax policy. Luke deconstructs Augustus's power. Augustus might have been the princeps, the first citizen of the world. He had the authority to issue a decree impacting everyone in his empire. But in Luke's eyes, this decree serves a much more important purpose, of which Augustus was completely ignorant. It served the purpose of getting Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The census was incidental. Getting Mary and the child in her womb to Bethlehem was what mattered. Behind the great power of Augustus, there was a far greater ruler at work, putting his plan into effect. And in God's plan, pre-announced through the prophets, it was necessary to get Mary to Bethlehem so that the son would be born in the city of David. But not in the city of David that we would expect. In the Old Testament, that usually refers to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem had become also enslaved in power. And so the Lord, in going back to the root and the shoot of Jesse, goes back to the original city of David. This son will be born not in Jerusalem, but in the little village of Bethlehem. And so we come to the actual birth. But Luke narrates this with great economy. He tells us none of the things we want to know, none of the information which appears on any baby announcement, the baby's length and weight. He doesn't tell us the date or the time. He doesn't tell us where specifically the baby was born, though he does imply where he was not born, namely in the inn. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so do inquiring minds. And such minds quickly got to work and used their imagination to fill in many of the gaps. And over the next few hundred centuries, several stories about the childhood of Jesus appeared. These are what we call the infancy narratives. These come along after the four Gospels that we have. Most of them, they're usually written pseudonymously, written in the name of someone from within Jesus' circle, either one of his disciples or one of his family members, who would be presumed to know. And many of our cherished images of the nativity, of the birth of Jesus, derive from these stories and not from Scripture. And these stories are rather fanciful, and they have little factual basis. So firstly, when was Jesus born? Luke doesn't tell us, nor does Matthew. And for a couple of hundred years, the date of Jesus' birth moved all over the calendar. What today we might call a movable feast. But by the mid-4th century, the church in Rome had settled on the spring equinox for his conception and the winter solstice for his birth. And back in the Roman calendar, those events fell on the 25th, not the 22nd of the month. And it was actually the date of the conception of Jesus, or rather the date of the Annunciation, that got nailed down first on March 25th, which, if any of you know history, explains why in Europe up until not too long ago, March 25th was actually New Year's Day. That's a little piece of trivia. So eventually, the supposed date of the birth of Jesus got nailed down. Little evidence of that actually being rooted in fact, but it was rooted in a worldview that viewed that in nailing down these dates to the solstice and the equinox, that these were the most significant events that happened in the world, in history. Then the infancy, and then where was Jesus born? Well, the infancy Gospel of James, which was written probably around the year 150, reports that Mary, who was mounted on a donkey as she journeyed from Nazareth, that's where the donkey appears, went into labor 3 miles before they reached Bethlehem and asked Joseph to get her off the donkey. He went and found her a cave, left her there, and he went off in search of a midwife, went into town. And then when they got back, the baby was born in this cave. And then the later infancy gospel of Matthew further elaborated. After 3 days in the cave, Joseph moved the baby to a stable, placing him in a stall between the ox and the ass. So there we can locate his birth and early days in both a cave and a stable. But was Jesus born in a cave or a stable? Well, Luke tells us why the baby Jesus was laid in a manger. In the version in which most of us know the story, again, the King James, because there was no room for them in the inn. And together with the traditions derived from the infancy gospels, the picture we have in our mind is that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem late at night to find that the motel was full. And the only place they could find in their emergency was not intended for human accommodation, whether it be a cave or a stable. And in this forlorn place, Mary gave birth that very night, alone except for Joseph and some animals. This view is reflected in the popular carol, Mary's Little Boy Child. Now, Joseph and his wife Mary came to Bethlehem that night. They found no place to bear her child. Not a single room was in sight. By and by, they found a little nook in a stable all forlorn, and in a manger cold and dark, Mary's little boy child was born. So that's part of popular culture, but is that right? Well, sorry to say, but the popular image is wrong on many counts. Mary and Joseph had been in Bethlehem for some time. We don't know whether it was days or weeks, Luke doesn't tell us, but it certainly wasn't hours or minutes. Verse 6, Luke writes that it was while they were there the time came for her to give birth. They had been in Bethlehem for a while. Secondly, since Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral town, it would have been unthinkable that he not be given hospitality. And even more so for Mary, a woman days away from bearing her firstborn. Now, what Luke actually says is that there was no place for them, no tapas for them in the Cataluma. So what is the Cataluma? Well, the only other place that this word is used in the New Testament is for the room where Jesus ate his Last Supper with his disciples. And in Luke chapter 22, we read that Jesus sent Peter and John ahead of him into Jerusalem, and he charged them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." Luke does write about an inn. He tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan, which features both an inn and an innkeeper. But there he uses a completely different word. Well, Ken Bailey explains the situation here based upon his experience of living in the Middle East most of his life. He explains that a standard peasant house had two rooms, a main room in which the family cooked, ate, and slept, and a guest room, which was either at the end of the house or was up on the flat roof. And on this occasion, the guest room was already full. So Joseph and Mary had to stay in the main room with the family. And at one end of this main room, there was an area a couple of feet lower, and into this section the animals were brought at night, both for safekeeping, and then in the winter they would help, provide warmth for the animals, and the animals would provide warmth for the people. Perhaps there would be a donkey and a few sheep or goats. And at the end of the upper portion of the room were their feeding troughs, at the animal's head level for their convenient access. So the baby Jesus was born in the main living room, surrounded by people. And where to lay this newborn boy? Well, the manger served perfectly as a crib. And so he was laid in the manger in the animal's feeding troughs. He wasn't alone in some forlorn place with his family, but was surrounded by people who loved him. But none of this does Luke tell us. Luke is interested in different aspects of the nativity. Now, it's widely assumed that Luke got his information from Mary herself. And a mother remembers many details about the birth of her firstborn. She would certainly know the details of that birth. But Luke tells us only two things: that Mary wrapped her baby in cloths, and she laid him in a manger. And furthermore, Luke tells us these details repeatedly. Subsequently, the angels will give a sign to the shepherds: "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then the shepherds came to Bethlehem, and they found the baby lying in a manger. So why are these the only two details that Luke tells us? And why is there this repeated reference to the baby swaddled and lying in a manger? Well, this striking image invites reflection. And people have been reflecting on this image for a long, long time. Firstly, the baby is wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, until recently, this was a sort of an archaic relic of the King James Version. Most people wouldn't know what swaddling cloths were, but these things are back in style, which means that the word swaddling, once a dying relic of the King James, is also back in vogue. Well, in those days, there was nothing unusual about a mother wrapping her baby in swaddling cloths. It meant that she wrapped him either in a single cloth or, more likely, in strips of cloth, keep the baby snug, keep him from waving his arms and legs around. And to have not done so would have indicated neglect. But it does seem unusual for Luke to draw attention to this. Not once, but twice. Luke doesn't tell us why he draws attention to it. But people have reflected on this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why is it? Is it because Luke knows that at the end of his life, Jesus' body will be wrapped in a cloth and laid in the tomb? At the end of his gospel, Luke draws specific attention to that. That Joseph of Arimathea, having asked for the body from Pilate, wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb. So is Luke subtly indicating that this newborn babe is destined for death? That he who began his life wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger will end his life wrapped in a linen cloth and laid in a tomb? That the baby is born to die. Well, artists certainly drew the connection. Some paintings of the Nativity portray the manger not as a conventional animal feeding trough, but as a sepulcher, such as this one here from Florence. And some of the church fathers observed that the Nativity is a reflection of the death and then resurrection, that these form the two bookends of Jesus' life. Then even more significant for Luke is the laying of the baby in a manger. For he mentions this three times. Does this simply confirm the opinion that Jesus was born in a stable? Well, a manger is an animal's feeding trough, not the most glamorous place in which to lay a baby. And the church fathers were quick to draw a connection to the prophet Isaiah, which opens with the Lord's indictment against his people Judah for rejecting him. And the third verse of Isaiah, the Lord says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now, was Luke aware of that connection? Again, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. But certainly it didn't take long for the early church to figure out that connection and to reflect upon it. And the church fathers were quick to imagine the ox and the ass looking into their feeding trough. And they recognized that the newborn babe lying there in their feeding trough was their Lord and Master. And so they adored him. And so, for many centuries, the ox and the ass have been depicted in religious art. And they are the first to recognize and adore the Lord. The rebellion of God's people against him will be over, and their way will be led by the humble ox and the humble ass. And then the ox and ass also make their appearance in sacred music and in Christmas carols, some of which we've sung today. So, for example, the beautiful Latin song, O Magnum Mysterium et Admirabile Sacramentum, O Great Mystery and Wonderful Sacrament, has been set to such gorgeous music. What is this wonderful mystery? Well, it continues that animals should see the newborn Lord lying in a manger. And then we have the 14th century Latin hymn, Puer Nobis Nascitur, which has been translated into our carol, Unto us a boy is born. Lo, he lies within a stall where cattle fed before him. King of heaven and Lord of all, they know him and adore him. The ox and ass also made their appearance in a song we sang today, Good Christian Men Rejoice. Ox and ass before him bow, although I noticed that the slide said man and beast before him bow. So whoever changed the words to that didn't understand the significance of the ox and ass. And he is in the manger now. But not all carols get this right. The Polish carol, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, continues, For his bed a cattle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. The point of this is that the ox and ass actually do know. They do know, they recognize that this Christ is the Lord of all. Well, Luke has been very economical in describing the birth of Jesus, restricting his description of that merely to the fact that Jesus, this baby, was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger. And Luke's focus is not so much on the birth, but on what happens next. The appearance of the angel to the shepherds and their visit to see Jesus. She begins to tell of in verse 8. In the open countryside beyond Bethlehem were some shepherds keeping the night watches over their sheep. an angel of the Lord appeared to them, not hovering in the air as usually depicted, but standing in front of them, just as Gabriel stood in front of Zechariah and in front of Mary. And the night sky was lit up by the glory of the Lord. The Lord's awesome presence, which had accompanied Israel in the wilderness and filled the tabernacle and later the temple. But his glory, which he had been removed from Israel and been absent for many centuries, now it had returned. But it didn't fill the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, it came to shepherds out in the fields. And the appearance of the angel had its usual effect. They were sore afraid, as the King James renders it. Literally, they feared a great fear, just as Zechariah and Mary before them. And the angel gave the same response as Gabriel had given to Zechariah and Mary. Fear not. And then he announces the good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 1, the angel Gabriel had been sent to Zechariah to bring him good news. And this angel has even greater news to proclaim. As we sang earlier today, news, news, Jesus Christ is born today. This news is the evangel, the gospel, the good news. And it begins with the birth of Jesus, born today in the city of David. And it begins today. The long-awaited day has finally arrived. The day awaited for century after century. Today is a favorite word of Luke's. He uses it again and again in both his gospel and the book of Acts. And it's part of what we might call his realized eschatology. That eschatology, the things longed for, the things that would come at the end of the tunnel, are happening now. The end has begun. The angel proclaims the significance of this newborn babe with an overwhelming string of titles. He is Savior, he is Christ, and he is Lord. A stunning juxtaposition of exalted titles. He is Christ, the Messiah for whom Israel longed. He, not Augustus, is both Savior and Lord. It is the birth of this baby that is good news which brings joy. It is the birthday of Jesus that will define the calendar, not the birthday of Augustus. Lord, the Greek word kurios, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate God's personal name, Yahweh. And Luke has hitherto used it frequently to refer to God. But now he unambiguously applies this title to Jesus. Even this babe, but a few hours old. And far more than any other gospel writer, he will refer to Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the Savior, another favorite term of Luke's. And Luke, throughout his gospel, shows Jesus saving and bringing salvation, not to the high and mighty, but to the poor, the weak, the needy, those who cry out for mercy. And thereby he brings peace. Not peace that is imposed by military might, as did Augustus, but peace that is brought by reconciling people to God, to one another, healing their diseases, forgiving their sins. This proclamation of Jesus' birth and of its significance comes not to Augustus in Rome, nor to the governor in Antioch, capital of Syria, nor to Herod the Great in one of his many palaces, nor to the Jewish leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. It comes to humble shepherds out in the fields. The popular mythology of Christmas has given us a romantic view of these shepherds that has little to do with reality. These shepherds were rough and tumble, humble folk. They were the lowest echelon of society. But to these humble people, God sent his angel to announce the good news. And the angel gave them a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Again, it would not be unusual to find a swaddled baby. The unusual element is that he'd be lying in a manger. And then the angel was immediately joined by a heavenly army, armed not with military weapons, but with their tongues. And with those tongues, they burst out in praise, another favorite theme of Luke's, whose infancy narrative is full of praise, praise that spreads throughout the gospel. Glory to God in the highest, they sing, and on earth peace among people of good favor. Now, the King James, which again many of us grew up with, mistranslates this as on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But no, the proclamation is of peace on earth to people of good favor. That is, to people who are the objects of God's good favor. How has he shown his good favor? By causing the baby to be born. By sending his son into the earth, humbling himself, taking on human flesh, and being born and being laid in an animal's feeding trough. The birth of this baby in Bethlehem calls for glory or praise in the highest heaven, in excelsis. Praise from the heavenly choir of angels, praise from those on earth whom God has embraced in his good favor. This heavenly song has been incorporated into the liturgy of the church as the Gloria. Well, unlike Zechariah and Mary, the shepherds offered no objection to the angel's announcement. Instead, they urged one another on, let us go, let us see. And they immediately hurried into town and found it just as the angel said. They found the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen what the angel had told them they would see, namely this baby lying in a manger, they then spoke up. What had been made known to them, they in turn made known to others, to all those around. They told everyone who was there what the angel had told them, that this baby was the Savior, that he was Christ the Lord, that this was good news, that this was great joy for all the people. And all who heard the shepherds responded in wonder. Another Lucan theme. But Mary went further. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Earlier, she had wondered about what sort of greeting it was with which Gabriel greeted her. Now she adds into her heart these things that the shepherds have said. 40 days later, she will add into her memory more sayings, what it is that Simeon says. And Mary emerges from this as the theologian, as the one who takes all these things that are said, treasures them in her heart, places them in her mind, and reflects on them. Not just a one-time response, but an ongoing reflection about the significance of this child of hers. And so the good news began to spread. The good news was proclaimed by the angel to the shepherds. The shepherds came and saw, and they told everybody within earshot what it was that they had been told. This good news spread and spread. And by the end of Luke's second volume, the gospel had reached Rome, for it would penetrate even into Caesar's household. During Paul's visit to Thessalonica with Silas on his second journey, that provoked a riot among the Jews, who complained to the city authorities in Acts chapter 17. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This was the good news in the days of Caesar. There is another king, Jesus, who counters the decrees of Caesar. Caesar issued his decrees, but all that served in doing was ensuring that this king would be born in the right place. This good news turned the world upside down, or rather, it turns it the right side up. This is the news we need to proclaim. This is the news for a world that grieves, that knows no peace. Now, many of you at home perhaps have a nativity scene. This is one that I have. Sue and I have. It's of olive wood. It's made in Bethlehem. I'd intended to bring it and put it here today. It's sitting by my front door. We long to recreate the scene of Bethlehem, of the birth of this baby boy. Perhaps some of you have been to the recreations of Bethlehem that are going on right now in Santa Clara or Redwood City, or the new one in Livermore that was reported on the Mercury News on Thursday. Well, the first person to try and recreate this was St. Francis of Assisi, who in the year 1223 set up a nativity scene, a real live nativity scene in Greccio, a little village in Rome. And he got a crib and he got an axe and an ox and a donkey and set up the first live nativity scene. And since then, it's become popular to have recreations, occasionally live ones or ones made out of wood or something. And so many of you have them in your homes. Well, in this nativity scene, here are the ox and the ass. They're from Isaiah. They see this baby lying in their manger, and they recognize him as their Lord, and so they adore him. And here are the shepherds from Luke's gospel, representing the Jews. They have responded to the good news announced by the angel. They have found the baby lying in a manger, and they too adore him and then tell about him. And here are the Magi from Matthew's gospel, representing the Gentiles. They have followed the star to Bethlehem, where they have fallen down and they worship. So let us join them at the manger. But the most important piece in this creche or nativity scene is the smallest one, the baby lying in a manger. This is the good news that brings great joy, that Jesus Christ is born today. This is the Savior, Christ the Lord. This is the one who brings peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer that was written for the first Sunday of Advent. Seems particularly appropriate today. Above the clamor of our violence, your word of truth resounds, O God of majesty and power. Over nations enshrouded in despair, your justice dawns. Grant us, your household, a discerning spirit and a watchful eye, to perceive the hour in which we live. Hasten the advent of that day when the weapons of war shall be banished, our deeds of darkness cast off, and all your scattered children gathered into one. We ask this through him whose coming is certain, whose day draws near, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.